verse number 24. Matthew 6 and 24, Lord willing, today we'll cover through verse 34, which will conclude chapter number 6. Then we'll move into chapter 7, which will be the final chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, starting next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Matthew chapter number 6, verse number 24. The Bible says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what shall ye put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." So we read verse 24 through 34. It's been our habit, it's been our method through working our way through the Sermon on the Mount or any other text. We usually take smaller sections, because we feel that you can do it more justice taking it incrementally than covering large swaths of Scripture at a time. But in this particular instance, all of these verses go together. There's really not a way to separate them. So that's why we're taking all of these at one time. The last couple of weeks, we've looked at testing. We've looked at testing our treasure week before last. And then last week, we looked at testing our vision, and this week we'll look at testing our worries. Really, that's what the text deals with. It really begins dealing with worry in the second verse that we read, which is verse 25. Some commentators and some preachers will group verse 24 possibly in the context of the last message that we preached. They would have put it with verses 19, and we concluded with 23. They would have put verse 24 in with that. We believe that to be an inaccurate division of the text. Why? Because verse 25 says the very first word, therefore. Now somebody tell me what that means. So, that's exactly right. And if that's what it's there for, if the word therefore, if that's its purpose, then you have to conclude that verse 24 belongs with the rest of the remaining portion of the chapter. And we believe that it does for more than one reason. We'll go into that here in just a little bit. But first, I want to say just a few opening remarks about worry itself. Worry is a sin. Let's just go ahead and get to the brass tacks of it. Worry, regardless of whatever name you choose to put on it, it's a sin. We can call it a burden. We can call it concern, but if in reality it takes on the form of worry in our mind and in our heart, regardless of what we let it identify as in our life, it's still sin. Worry is sin. Why? Well, there's multiple reasons. Number one, worry is the greatest enemy of faith. Faith and worry cannot coexist in the same house. That means you can't be partly faithful and partly troubled and worried. It doesn't work. Worry will root faith out. they can't live together in the same house. The Bible said without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if worry and faith are arch enemies, can't live together in the same house, and it's impossible to please God without faith, then what is worry? Worry can be nothing more than sin. Faith says, what shall God do? That's what faith says. Faith and worry both ask the question. But faith asks the question, what shall God do? There's more month than there is money. What shall God do? The doctor gives a bad report. What shall God do? My children have grown away from God and have turned their back to the truth that they were reared in. What shall God do? That's the question faith asks. Worry asks the opposite question, which is a sinful question. What shall I do? More month than money, what shall I do? Bad doctor report, what shall I do? Wayward children, what shall I do? Worry is sin, and it's proven in the two questions that each of them ask. And worry is sin in that it takes the responsibility that belongs to God and to God alone, and it entrusts it to the created being, to us. It's God's responsibility. If I'm a child of God, if I belong to Him, according to the text we've read this morning, He's obligated Himself to take care of me. He didn't save me to abandon me and leave me on a street corner like some orphaned baby. He took me unto Himself. He saved me, and He's responsible for my welfare in every way, whether that be physical, spiritual, or any other. He's responsible for my welfare. And when worry sets in and I take the steering wheel from God's hands and I put it in my hands, it says to God, God, I can't trust You to take care of this. I have to have the hands on the wheel myself. Some of us are that way as drivers, are we not? There's very few people in this world I'm comfortable driving with. My wife will tell you that if I let her drive, the first question she asks is, are you going to sit down and shut up, let me drive, or are you going to tell me how to drive? There's very few people that I don't feel that way with. I've ridden with people that were no doubt better drivers than me, but I like having control. I feel like, whether it's reality or not, I feel like when I have two hands a hold to the wheel, that I am in control, that I'm the master of the destiny of the vehicle that we're traveling in. And that's what worry is in our life. Worry takes the steering wheel out of God's hand and says, I know You, God, but I'm more comfortable taking care of my finances than I am with You taking care of them. I'm more comfortable taking care of my health than I am entrusting it to You. I'm more comfortable barking at my wayward children than I am turning them over to You in prayer. That's what worry is. And it's a sin before God because it removes God from His proper position as being our owner and caretaker, and we assume that spot. The reality is that when we're saved, we become servants of God, right? He becomes our Lord. That literally means master. That means we become the doulos, the servant, the slave, literally, is what it means. And any slave knows that it is the master's responsibility to see to it that their welfare, and that's all of their forms of welfare, is attended to as it should be. And if the master does not take care of the servant, he's no master at all. And our master's a good master. He's a good Lord. He's a good Savior. He's a good God. And He takes care of His own. But we set in to fret and we set in to worry when we, with our limited knowledge, limited vision as to what we can see, we survey our lives and we don't like the direction things are headed in the immediate, in the here and now, and we assume that it must be a continued trajectory, that it's going to stay on that course, and we rip the steering wheel from the hands of God and say, I don't like the way that you're doing it. I don't like the way that you're carrying it. So I'm assuming lordship in my life. Again, that's what it boils down to. Worry is sin, and we're going to test our worries. Oftentimes I've heard it said by folk, they'll say, I know where he's sin, but I can't help it. Please don't say that in my presence. Please, please do not say that in my presence, because the first thing you make yourself is a liar, because God says you can't help it. You make yourself out to be a liar when you say you can't help but worry. That's equivalent to the person that says, I can't help but say whatever I think. Yes, you can. You can control your tongue. And I'll tell you something else, beloved. You can control your thoughts through the help and aid of the Holy Ghost of God. Your thoughts can be controlled. And that's where the battlefield is anyway, is it not? The battlefield rests in the mind. That's where the battlefield is. And our thoughts can be brought into subjection. The Scripture tells us that our thoughts can be brought into subjection. As a matter of fact, God tells us not only that our thoughts can be brought into subjection, but He even tells us what to think about. He said, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and He goes on down a litany of things, that those are the things that we ought to think about. Most dangerous thing you can do as a believer, we've already talked about the steering wheel of our life, that your thought process is much like the transmission of your life. And I know a lot of you are unfamiliar with the manual transmission. You ought to get familiar. But to worry is to take the transmission of your life and knock it up in neutral. Just let it freewheel. I don't know if any of y'all have ever driven in mountain ranges or not. And I doubt very unlikely that maybe anybody's driven a big truck in mountain ranges other than maybe Brother Ernest. But one of the most dangerous things you can do is be going down a steep grade and decide that you're going to shift gears. You know why? Because you'll get hung up in neutral is what will happen. That thing will get to gain in speed going downhill. You can't get it back in the gear you were in. You can't get it in a gear above that one. You can't get it in a gear below that one. And that thing is gaining speed 90 to nothing. If you go out in areas where there's a lot of mountains, if you look, you'll see what they call runaway ramps, places where big trucks, either that's happened to or the brakes have failed them or maybe both, and they can run off to the side, to the right, and they run out through there through gravel that's 2 feet deep and deeper and run out through there, and the gravel stops them. Of course, they have to get towed out, but that's better than dying. Why would they have died? Because they freewheeled in the matter, because they threw the transmission into neutral. And that's what happens in your thought life when you get to thinking, well, what if? What if God don't? And then you fill in the blank. What if God don't provide? What if God don't touch my body? What if God don't deal with my wayward children? That's the three examples that we keep returning to. And you know what happens? Things get foggy on you about that time. You can't see clearly anymore. To render what's in God's Word and apply it to your life. Did you know that they say scientific studies done? This is almost unbelievable, but the scientists should know. They studied it. The scientists say that about the equivalent of one glass of water, if that is converted into fog, that it can produce enough fog to cover 7 city blocks, thick fog, 7 city blocks, 100 foot, top to bottom. That's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Literally, a couple of gallons of water can produce enough fog to cripple a whole city. But if it's brought back and put in its proper place, it can be contained in 3 or 4 milk jugs. Isn't that amazing? And that's how worry is in your life. And in your mind, you let it take over. When you let it take over, it spreads far and wide. But actually, it's exacerbated. It's magnified. It's blown up bigger than what it is. And who did all of that? Well, you can answer that question. You did that. You blew it up in your own mind. Question for you, and I've got to hurry along. Of all the things that you've worried about in your life that might come to pass or that might not come to pass, how much of it actually took place? They say less than 10% of what we get worried about and concerned about actually takes place. That's a lot of trouble and effort for nothing, isn't it? I mean, you fishermen, if you went to the same fishing hole 10 times and only caught a fish 1 out of 10 times, you'd quit fishing there, wouldn't you? Well, why do we keep worrying over things that never come to pass? The bottom line, worry is sin, and we're going to test our worries. What is worry? What are the things that we worry over? And what should we do with the things we worry over? If we can't worry over them, what would we do? Some people are crippled by it. My mother was that way. I used to say of my mother, if she didn't have anything to worry about, that worried her. And that was so. She sought for something to worry about. We don't want to be that way. That's crippling to a Christian. Four brief points I want to share with you. We move along. In verse 24 and 5, we see that worry is unfaithful because of our master. Worry is unfaithful because of our master. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in verse 25 here. We'll reference verse 24. The word therefore that you find in verse 25, we know we've already stated that refers back to the dilemma given in verse 24. What's the dilemma given in verse 24? Well, the dilemma that's delivered to us in verse 24 states that a man can't serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other, is what the Bible tells us, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. A man cannot live with split allegiance, but only for a short span of time. Man will become totally allegiant to one or the other. Man can't serve two masters. And then, that's a very true statement, but a broad statement. It's true in that it's factual, regardless of the case, regardless of the two masters, who they might be. It's always true, but it's broad. There could be any two masters. But then he narrows that down with the last sentence and says, you cannot serve God and mammon. He names the two masters that he's speaking of, God and mammon. We know who God is, who is mammon. Well, in a very simplified definition, you could say it means money. And it is money, but the word mammon, it covers a lot more than money. It covers the things that Christ covers in this text. It covers food, shelter, clothing. It covers the very basic elements that we need to survive. Have you noticed two Sundays back, Jesus was dealing with treasure. Remember, we preached on testing our treasures. He was preaching to the wealthy of his congregation. And he preached to them about trusting in their treasure and how that they ought not do that because the moth and rust, they corrupted, and the thief comes and steals it away. And he said, you're to lay up treasure for yourself in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt and the thief does not come and steal away. And so he talked to the wealthy earlier on about their trust in their treasure. That was verse 16. It wasn't verse 16 through 18. I forget what verse it was right now, but that doesn't matter. That ain't the ones I'm preaching on right now. He preached that they were not to trust in their treasure, but then today he preaches to the poverty-stricken in his congregation. In that congregation there, this would have been the larger number, and it's probably still the larger number in most congregations today. The wealthy had to worry about trusting in their treasure that they had laid up. The poor, the poverty-stricken here, they had to worry about not trusting in themselves because of the bleak and the dire outlook of their situation and their circumstances. The majority of the people, really almost everybody, that Jesus would have been speaking to in this Sermon on the Mount, every one of us are better off than they were today. But still yet, we have in our culture, we have our standard of living, and we have what we call the poor among us. And he says to the poor that you've got to be careful that you don't take matters into your own hands, so to speak, trusting your own strength, might, and ability. Worry is unfaithful because of our master. We said the word therefore goes back and teaches us that truth in verse 24. In verse 25 again, after saying the word therefore, he says, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. That wording there, take no thought, it literally means stop worrying and don't start back. That's what it means. It don't mean when you get done, when you finish worrying what you're concerned over, what you're concerned about right now. Brother Boozer, it literally means mid-process, mid-stroke, mid-stride, wherever you are in the worrying process today, with whatever you're worrying over today, shut her down right now. Stop worrying right now. And it means don't start back. You know what most of us do with things we're worried about? We'll say we take it to an altar. We'll come down to an altar and we'll pray and we'll lay it on the altar. But when we get back from the altar, we'll pick it up and take it back to our seat with us. Worry about it some more tomorrow. This word, I'm not telling you what I'd like for it to say. I'm telling you what this means. In verse number 25, when he says, take no thought, it literally means stop worrying right now about what you're worrying about and don't start back. That's a command from Jesus Christ. That's red letters in your Bible right there. Red letters. And if He told you to do it by the grace of God with the aid of the Holy Ghost of God, it can be done. It can be done. He said, take no thought for your life. That word life right there is comprehensive. It covers a lot of ground. The word life right there includes physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, and every other need that might come about in what you would call your life. It covers your life in totality. Not just as far as a span of time from a death date or a birth date unto a death date, but it not only encompasses that, but it encompasses everything that happens in there. Not just in a financial realm or in a physical realm or in a spiritual realm or in an emotional, it covers the totality of it all. So he says, take no thought for your life. He says, stop worrying about it right now and don't start back. Worrying about what? Your life. Everything that's involved in it. Everything that's involved in it. That's exactly what he's saying to us. God owns everything, controls everything, and provides everything. We don't have any business worrying about everything. I know that this is not popular preaching. You know why? Because everybody's guilty of worry. I could preach on drinking this morning, get a lot more head bobs and amen, because most of you is not social drinkers. I think it's just the preacher's wife and Miss Ann about covers the crowd. Now, I'm kidding, and y'all know that I am. They just dip Garrett snuffs, all they do. But you could preach on something like that and get a lot more agreement in the congregation. But I know without asking, I'm preaching on something that affects every one of us from this pulpit to the very back door this morning. Every one of us are subject to this. And sometimes it can be a secret sin, a silent sin, a hidden sin. We might come in the front door and our church family, the pastor says, how you doing? And we smile and shake hands and say everything's going just fine. But on the inside, worry is consuming us. It's eating us alive. And listen, I'm not foreign to that struggle. I know that struggle. But the reality is this. The only way that worry can flourish in our life, hear me really well when I tell you this. The only way that worry can truly flourish in our life is for us to either A, misunderstand, or B, neglect the reality of who God is, what His very nature is, what His power is. I said to you, God owns everything. You understand that? He made everything that was made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. God owns everything. What does it leave for you to own? Nothing. You say, I got the deed to several things. It's God's. He's just letting you hold it. I told my son the other day, he said something about our place. He said, this is about it being my place. I said, well, son, it's kind of mine in the banks, and they got control and interest. But when it comes to the things in your life, you're not even partners with God. He owns everything in your life. Your health belongs to Him. Your finances belong to Him. Everything. Your family belongs to Him. Everything belongs to Him. I read when studying on this text, Charles Wesley, who was one of the founders of the Methodist Church, somebody, as he was out away from home, somebody in haste ran up to him and he said, Mr. Wesley, your house is burning to the ground. And they said he wasn't shaking, he wasn't moved a bit. He said, my house is not burning to the ground. He said, if it's the house I reside in, then God's house is burning to the ground. It's God's house. It's God's responsibility. That's one less thing for me to be concerned about. Well, you say, well, that's easy to make light of. Preacher, you've never been there. Well, I have been there, as a matter of fact. I've been there twice. I've lost a home as a child. I've actually been there three times. Once, I don't remember. I was so young. The second time, on my 13th birthday, my father burned our house to the ground with no insurance. And I know what that's like. And then I know what it's like to lose a home by flood when Hurricane Katrina came through. I know what that's like. But I also know what it's like for God to provide. I know what it's like for God to step in. I'll tell you something. He can outrun an insurance company. He can outrun the Red Cross. He can outrun anybody. He provides for his very own. The simple truth that I'm trying to state to you is you don't possess anything. That's a fallacy in your mind for you to think that you own anything. And you're getting upset and concerned about possessions that you don't even hold true title to. It's all God's. That money that you got stowed away in the bank or in a fruit jar or in investments or whatever, and you're worried about if it's gaining interest or losing interest, that's God's money. That's God's money. Worried about your health? That's God's body. God formed you from the dust of the earth. And your life is in God's hands. And if you didn't know any better, listening to these health experts today, you'd think if you drank their green concoction every day, that you'd live to be 170 years old. Or maybe never die. But the reality is we're all going to die. I'm not saying that it's foolish to try to take care of your body or try to manage money. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches you ought to have good work ethic. The Bible teaches you ought to manage your money. The Bible teaches that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost of God. But I'm talking about when we cross a line and to get into a place to where we're worried over it and consumed by it and don't entrust God with it. Every bit of that's His. It's His and He can be trusted with it. There's the reason that worry is unfaithful because of our Master. Then worry is unnecessary because of our Father. Where it's unnecessary because of our Father. Verse 26 through 30 is where we learn that. Worry is unnecessary because of our Father. We find out about worry over food in verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Fowls, birds were everywhere in Galilee. It could be very likely Jesus pointed up at birds when he made this very statement. And those birds get up every day. Now listen, those birds get up every day and they leave the nest and they go and they capitalize on what God has provided for them that day. They take it back to the nest and they consume what God's given them for that day. And that's sufficient for that day. So this text, I want you to understand this, it's not putting a premium on laziness. It's not saying sit at home, prop your feet up, and say I'm trusting God. That's not what it's talking about at all. The Bible teaches that a man ought to get up and he ought to go to work and he ought to work as if he were working for the Lord. He ought to be a good manager of his money. He ought to give to the Lord's work. He ought to save something. The Bible teaches all of that. But what Jesus is teaching in this text here is don't try to take that steering wheel. That illustration I gave you again, don't take that steering wheel. Do what you know to do that God has commanded you to do and trust God with the results. Those birds didn't wake up in the morning in that nest and wring their little paws and worry about what God was going to provide. They followed the directive given to them by nature and went out and looked for whatever God had for them. Job said in the book of Job, said God provides for the ravens. He said when their young cries out, God provides them food. And another writer of yesteryear said this. He said this is a perfect example to teach you that although all of creation was affected by the fall, meaning Adam's fall when man fell, This very text teaches you that man fell in a more severe way than the rest of creation did, such as the animal kingdom. We resist God. That's why we worry. We want to try to figure out how to work things out our way. But that bird doesn't worry. Those fowls of the air that's mentioned here in this verse, they just go out every day and they do what they're responsible to do. And they know that God's going to lay out something for them. They're going to reap what they need. And they trust God with that, knowing that He will provide for them. He said those fowls of the air, verse 26, He said they don't sow a crop. They don't go out and reap a crop. They don't gather and put it in the barn for storage over the winter season. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. He takes care of them. He puts something in them to know that they could trust Him. Oh, it's amazing how that it works. And then He concludes that verse by saying, Are ye not much better than they? That literally means, are you not worth a whole lot more? And the answer is, in the estimation and appraisal of God, yes, you are. You're worth way more. Somebody did a study on this verse, this truth given to us in verse number 26. They estimated, and this is all estimation and calculation, but I'm going to take their word at it. They said, they give the total number of population in the world of birds. All the estimated number of birds that might exist in the world. And then what each of those birds would eat. And they said if it was no longer God's responsibility, if God didn't take it to Himself to feed all of the kingdom of birds across this world, and one man took it to Himself just to pay for it. There's no way one man could go out and physically put the feed out. But if one man said, I'll write the check for it. If y'all can hire other people to distribute the food, I'll pay for every seed that every bird on planet Earth eats every day. They said the richest man in the world would go broke in less than 1 month. The richest man in the world would go broke in less than 1 month. Now look at our Heavenly Father. This world's been here for 6,000 years. He's not missed one day, Brother Boozer, of feeding the birds. He's fed them every single day. And the only bird that done without is the bird that didn't leave the nest. He provided for them day by day by day. It's amazing. I love to watch sparrows on a parking lot in the wintertime gathering what's left there for them. It's amazing, is it not? What they can glean and what they can gather. God's laid it out there for them. It thrills me. Now, I'm a redneck, and I know we're running out of time. You're probably about tired of hearing illustrations and stories from me. But I love to feed the horse and mules at the house because horses and mules are sloppy eaters, especially old, decrepit horses like the one Chloe has. And she drops a lot of feed from her mouth when she's eating. But I've got those little banty chickens. No chicken better than a banty chicken. Them little banty chickens, I don't have to buy anything for them to eat. Man, they hear the feed bucket rattle. When you're going to feed those horses, and old Molly the horse, she eats 3 quarts twice a day. And she'll start eating that food, and it's just running out of the corner of her mouth. Kind of like I do, or like I did when Sister Sherry fixed that Butterfinger cake, just running out of both corners of my mouth. And it's dropping on the ground. And them little old banty hens and roosters, they'll run up under that trough. And man, they hit that oat. And they hit this little kernel of corn. And they feed theirself off of it. That's a simple little illustration. But that's how God feeds every bird in this world today. He put something there for them. He fed them. Is that not amazing to you? Am I small-minded? Is that not amazing that God feeds every bird on this planet? God feeds birds all day long, every day. It's when it's night here, it's daylight somewhere else. When our sun goes down, it's coming up somewhere else. God's feeding birds all day long, every day, and none of them miss a meal. And He said that you're much more important than they are. That's what He said. So you tell me, why do you keep worrying? Maybe you can explain it better than I can. Why do we keep worrying? We worry over food, He said. Then in verse 27, it deals with length of life. He said, which of you by taking thought can add 1 cubit to your stature? Many people think when He talks about stature, means who by taking thought can make yourself taller. But it's actually addressing length of life. It's what it's talking about. It's addressing the length of your life. Who by taking thought can add one cubit or add any length to life. Well, I've got news for you. You can't. You can't add length to your life. God has ordained the length of your life, and it's secret and known only to Him. But listen, you can do anything you want to do, but the reality is you're going to die one day. And people work themselves to death trying to figure out how to be young again. Women spend a lot of money putting unbelievable things on their face to try to do away with crow's feet and things like that, don't they? You ladies ought to know some things about some of that stuff you put on your face. I've got a good friend that owns a processing plant. He processes beef and pork. We've been friends for a lot of years, but we also do business together as far as my work. We handle his solid waste. It used to be that somebody else came and got his hides and used them for other things. We deal with that now. And it's putrid and atrocious as a kind way of dealing with it. But to the side, these 55-gallon drums sitting over there, and it has the intestines, the innards of beef in it. And I asked him, I said, what do you do with that? And he called the name of a company and said, they come and pick it up. He said, they don't pay me anything for it, but I don't have to deal with disposing. I said, well, what value does it have to them? He said, they make, beauty products. He said, they use a lot of that stuff to make mascara and eyeshadow and rouge. And I just wonder how many beautiful women know that they're wiping pig guts on their face every day when they put their makeup on. Now, you can check in. I know you don't believe me. Check with Google. They'll tell you the same thing. But we go to great efforts to try to look younger than what we are and to try to reverse aging and try to live longer. But you can't make yourself live longer. You might live a healthier life and a happier life, but you're going to die when you're going to die. You're going to die when you're going to die. Then in verse number 30, there's worry over clothing. He says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? What He's dealing with there is the lilies that He talked to us about in verse 28-9. We went past them for time's sake, trying to cover this many verses, but He talks about the lilies of the field. They grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. But He said that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And He said, if God clothe the grass of the field this way, which day is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Beautiful wildflowers were observed by the Lord. In the setting He was in, they may have been beautiful wildflowers all around. He may have gestured at them. We don't know that. Doesn't matter if they were present or not, or if He gestured or not. But they recognized the beauty of the flowers, the lilies, as He called it. And they, with the bare naked eye of their day, could recognize the beauty of it. And we can recognize it much more now with microscopic lenses and so forth. But the reality is they spring up and they die off. And they use those. He talks about it being cast into the fire. They cooked bricks in brick ovens. And if they were really in a hurry, they'd put a fire inside the oven and a fire under the oven. And the fire, that would be in the oven was most often fueled by dead grass like that. And just a few days ago, that grass was live and flourishing, and now it's brown and wilted. And they use it to build that fire in the oven. And He's saying, if God puts so much detail into a lily, into a wildflower, does it not make sense that He would take care of you? Shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? It's a marvel to me how a culture and high society such as ours, who for the most part runs around naked, get so worried over having clothes. But they do they not? They get very concerned about having clothing. God will provide you with clothing. God's obligated Himself. He commanded you not to run around naked. It'll be His responsibility to clothe you. He can do that. We've been more than one time down to the place to where what we had was the clothes on our back. Again, it goes back to losing homes multiple times. But you know what happened every time? God provided. Somebody might say, no, those neighbors gave. Yeah, God used them. God uses human instrumentality. God will provide you, and He'll use people, and He'll use some of the most unlikely people that you would have ever imagined. You remember when the enemies of God had the Ark of the Covenant and God put those plagues and curses on them? They decided the best thing they could do is send it back, but they really wasn't sure if this might have just been a fluke. Maybe this wasn't God doing this to them. And so they said they're going to put the cattle to the wagon to haul it. And if they made a beeline, so to speak, toward the people of God's encampment, then that would be a sure sign that it was a judgment of God. They did need to return it. And the Bible said that the cattle were lowing. You know what that's referring to? They took cows that had never been hooked to, had a yoke put on them, never been hooked to a cart. They had just weaned their calves off of them. Y'all that's raised on a farm, y'all know what it sounds like when you pull a calf off of mama. We call it bellering. They called it lowing. Lowing. It was as completely unnatural for that cow that had never been hooked to a cart, never had a yoke on her, for her to walk away from her calf. And they were setting it up. They were saying, we don't know if this is a fluke or not. So they put a cow, never been hooked up, never had a yoke on her, never been hooked to a cart, and told her, go yonder way, when her bellowing calf's behind her. Everything in nature to the cow and the calf said she should have done a U-turn and went back. But she bellowed and longed for her calf and walked away from her calf and made a beeline toward the Hebrew encampment. Why am I telling you all of this? I'm telling you all of this because it bears record that God will take the most unlikely people in the most unlikely situations, and He'll use them to provide for you. We've come to a place, Brother Boozer, where we honestly just don't trust God with much of anything besides our soul. We'll trust Him with the most precious thing that we possess, which is our never-dying soul, but we won't trust Him with a paycheck. We won't trust Him with insurance. We won't trust Him with health care. We won't trust Him with retirement. We won't trust Him with a vehicle. We won't trust Him with anything except our soul. And that is about as crazy as anything I could possibly think of, to trust Him with the most valuable thing that you could ever have and then don't trust Him with anything else in your life. Makes no sense whatsoever. Next to last thing, verse 31 through 33, worry is unreasonable because of our faith. It's unreasonable because of our faith. We're going to hit this quickly. Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? He said, take no thought of it. That don't mean don't go out and do what you're supposed to do. It means don't put yourself in the place of God. Don't consider yourself to be the one responsible for these things. You do what you're obligated to do. Worry is unreasonable because of our faith. We have faith that it's God's responsibility to take care of us. It's God's responsibility to take care of us. Secondly, lost people worry. Verse number 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. You don't want to live like the world? Isn't that what we say? I mean, every one of us are worriers, and we know we are. But when it comes to the world, we'll look at the world in every other capacity. For instance, dress, immodest dress, which I just hit on a minute ago. We'll look at a naked world and say, we don't want to be worldly. We don't want to dress like that. We want to cover ourselves. We want to be modest. We want to be decent. We'll look at the world as far as men and their long hair, hippie hairdos. We say we don't want to be a hippie. We want to get a haircut. We want to look like the Bible says that a man's supposed to look. That's not even nature itself teaching that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. We see people out in the world bellying up to a bar, at a restaurant, or having their little mixed drink with their meal, and we say we don't want to have part in that. We don't want people to come in and see us having a social drink at the restaurant and say, if this is what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. And I don't take issue with any bit of what I just said. Every bit of that's right. But Jesus said right here in verse number 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. What He said is Gentiles, the world, lost people worry. And they ought to, because they don't belong to God. Because they don't belong to God. There's such a thing, theologically speaking, called common grace. Common grace.
Common grace is the fact that lost people in this town who hate God, who wouldn't lift a finger to serve God, these people in this town would be tickled if the doors of this church shut and never opened again. But it's God Almighty that gave them breath through the night last night. It's God Almighty that put breakfast on their table and shoes on their feet. And it's not because they deserve it. It's because God's good. And God demonstrated coming grace to them. God makes His sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. But how much more will God take care of? And how much more is God obligated to take care of His very own people who love Him and have trusted Him with their soul and yield themselves to Him? God's ultimately and totally obligated to those people. Now, I'll tell you something. Look me in the eye, bless your heart, and get mad or get over it, whatever you want to do. But you can have all the godly standards in your life you want to have, but you've never been more worldly than when you worry. You've never been more worldly than when you worry. Lost people worry. Then in verse 33, we see that we've got greater concerns than those things we worry about. He said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We've got bigger fish to fry. We're supposed to be about the business of the kingdom of God. We're supposed to be trying to win souls to God. We're supposed to be trying to have an impact on the lost world round about us, not sitting beside them at the workplace and wringing our hands and trying to figure out what we're going to do if they have a layoff. No! We're supposed to be talking to them, telling them it don't matter if they have a layoff or not. I wasn't counting on the company to feed me. I was counting on God to feed me. And God happened to be using the company to feed me. And if the company goes belly up, God will use something else to feed me. But I'm trusting in God. You understand what I'm saying to you? I'm saying to you that we've got bigger fish to fry. We're God's people, and we're to be about God's business. We're to not be wrapped up and consumed by making sure that we've got the particular name brand breeches or shirt or shoes that we want to wear or whatever kind of meal that we want to eat. God obligated Himself to clothe us. God obligated Himself to feed us. God obligated Himself to shelter us, and He'll do that, and we're to be busy about His business. That's what we're supposed to do. We've got bigger business. And then finally in verse 34, worry is unwise because of our future. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Worry is unwise for the child of God because we know what our future holds. We know that everything here is temporal. We know that if we live a full life, 70, 80, 90 or more years, we know that life is as a vapor. It's very brief. We know that we have the promise of God concerning eternity in heaven. Why should we get troubled and concerned over the things of this world? What we're to do is live in the day that we're living. Live in the day that we're living. Yesterday's history, tomorrow's an ungiven promise. Today's the day that we live in. We live in this day. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow. Don't be worried about tomorrow. He said, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. He said, you let tomorrow take care of tomorrow. You take care of today. How many lost people you let walk right by you and go on their way to hell because you're just trying to figure out something about how to make tomorrow comfortable for your life? That's exactly what he's talking about. He says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He's saying this wicked world will keep on turning. Don't you worry about that. What you worry about is waking up every morning and saying this, God, ultimately in my life this day, let my life bring glory and honor to you. If that be by way of witnessing to somebody and reaching somebody, glory to God. If that be by way of somebody seeing me live a righteous, holy life, glory to God. If that be by way of somebody seeing me suffer, if it be physical or financial, emotional, or any other form of suffering, then yet still glory to God. Our chief end and purpose in this life is to bring glory to God. And you cannot do that by worrying. You know what we ought to do? A simple answer, we'll do what Jesus said. We'll do exactly what Jesus said. We ought to take no thought for our life. We ought to go to an altar. We ought to do just what that means. We ought to take every worry we have and stop it. Stop it right now. Cut it off and don't pick it back up. Because here's the reality of it. Over there in that last or next last verse we just read, he promised that he'd take care of it. You be about the work of the kingdom of God and he'll take care of all those details. And Brother Boozer here's thing about it. He does a lot better job than we can. He's so much better at taking care of us than we are at taking care of ourselves. We'll just trust him to it. And let's be about the business of the kingdom of God. Amen. All right, let's all stand if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine will be making their way. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it is. God, I pray that the precious Holy Ghost of God has worked in our midst this morning, applying the word of God to our hearts and our lives. Lord, we know that this is a matter, the matter of worry that each and every one of us have and do currently struggle with, and it'll be a lifelong challenge. But God, you said that you'd help us if we'd call upon you. So God, help us, Lord, not to try to take control from you. There's nothing in my life that I'm going to face that you're not completely and totally able to handle. So Lord, help us to do the things we know we're supposed to do. But at the end of the day, Lord, help us to confidently lay it at the feet of Jesus, knowing that he'll take care of it in the best way at all possible. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.